If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the rack underneath the chairs in the row in front of you. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin again this week with verse 1. We'll read through verse 6. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called. Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Father, use the next few minutes as we look at these verses to work in the hearts of your people, to encourage and edify or to challenge. Whatever is needed in the moment, we give this time to you and pray that you would be honored. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, now last week of what Paul has described in the first three chapters of Ephesians, is he has outlined really our treasure in Christ. And so it seems like in verse 4 it says, okay, now because of all of that, here's what I want you to do. I want you to live a life worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And as if that wasn't enough, he wasn't going to leave it there. He gave us some hints as to how we would live that life. He says we're to do that with characteristics like humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance, forbearing love with each other, and unity. This really pointed out the shift from doctrine or theology in the first three chapters of the book to more of a practical application in the last three chapters of the book. Man, what a shift it was. That was some tough things to hear last week. We closed with a series of things we were to renounce, and those I put in my Bible because I knew that I would need to remember those. They weren't something I could just hear one time and then set aside. So I printed them and I keep them with me. Unfortunately, I don't keep them in my car, which is where I have the most trouble with patience and gentleness and humility and all the rest. But I came to the point where I thought, actually, the senior adult Sunday school class was asking what I was going to speak on this morning. I said, well, let's do last week's sermon again. We should probably open with 5 or 10 minutes on repentance for where we failed last week to do those things, and then teach it again. And do that until we have it down. But in seriousness, we do struggle with failing in those areas. There are just a few of them, but they're so difficult for us that we fail so often. And I'm reading a book, actually I read it pretty much every year, by Jonathan Edwards. It's called His Resolutions. He wrote, I don't know how many there are, 60 or 70 of them. They're just what we would call New Year's resolutions, but he didn't do it at New Year's. He just wrote them down. He said, being sensible, then I am unable to do anything without God's help. I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. And then he starts listing them. He just starts writing them down one after the other. There, I was going to tell you exactly how many there are. There's 70 of them. By the way, this is a cheap little book. Anyone can buy it. It cost me $2.99. But as he's writing these resolutions, and as I go over that list of things that we're to renounce, I'm thinking, oh man, this is going to be hard. I'm not sure I can do this every week. So the third one he writes, the third resolution that Jonathan Edwards writes is this. Resolved. If I ever shall fall and grow dull, so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. So that's a good approach for us when it comes to things like humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing, love and unity, is when we become dull to those things and when we fall, that when we come back to our senses and realize what we've done, we immediately respond with repentance and we go after them again, over and over again. Because I don't think last week, at least for me, and y'all only had to hear it one time, I had to study it for a week. That's not just a one-off message. That's something we need to be reminded of and we need to live in constantly. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing, love, and unity. But we ended up with unity last week. Unity that was really sort of the goal of all of those things that came before it. It seems like Paul was building toward that unity. And we'll continue to discuss that unity today. So even though he has started a practical application section of the book, he sort of takes a step backwards, goes back into doctrine for these few verses. In fact, it is the doctrine related to this inner unity that we have. You see, there may be any number of outward things that divide us, but there are fundamental inward experiences that bind us all together. And they really bind us together into an unbreakable spiritual oneness, we as the body of Christ. So unity, this inward unity, is the basis for the worthy walk that we spoke of last week. We are able to show humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing love because we are unified through the Holy Spirit. And those qualities, as we learned last week, also maintain the unity of the body, which is an outward unity. So the cause or the basis of our outward oneness is our inner oneness. Practical oneness is based on spiritual oneness. So Paul, to emphasize this, he really goes about in these passages to recite some features of this oneness, of this unity, that are relevant to our doctrine and to our life. So we began today with verse 4. Verses 4 through 6 are just one sentence. But the emphasis of this sentence is the word one, which is repeated 7 times. So let's read this again, starting in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now remember, this is doctrine. So this, by Paul, is just a declaration of truth. It's not an exhortation. You can't make these things happen. They exist. And Paul is just declaring this to his readers. And he doesn't really develop these thoughts much. He just recites them. And he recites them because they are the basis of our commitment to each other. Our commitment to unity is based on these truths. So we're going to take a look at these one at a time. As you can imagine, this passage breaks itself rather easily into these points. So the first one we want to look at is the one body of Christ. The one body of Christ. The only way to look at these verses is to understand that they are about the church. Even though the word church isn't used there, Paul's concern is to stress the church's unity. I mean, it starts with one body, which body, as you know, is a metaphor for the church. There are many metaphors for the church used. In fact, in Ephesians itself, we see it compared to a kingdom, a family, and a temple. That's all in just chapter 2. In chapter 5, it is compared to a bride. But I think comparing the church to a body is the best thing to do here because he's talking about unity, all the parts working together as one. Not only do they work together as one, but the unity of a body is organic. And by that I mean it's achieved not by joining pieces together the way you would a machine. It grows, or It comes together through growth. That's how a body grows. You don't just add another part to the body to make it bigger and better. It grows. We're not a diesel engine, or we're not a watch with all of its moving, intricate parts in there. We're a body. We grow by the multiplication of cells. 1 Corinthians 12 is where Paul develops this metaphor of the body, and he uses it at great length, stressing how we are dependent upon each other. The body has interdependent parts. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So clearly, this is a great argument for preserving the church's unity. And it's an argument based on what we are, and that is a body. Therefore, I think it's safe for us to take from that that we suffer divisions in the body at great personal loss. And so we shouldn't let them happen. I mean, that's clearly the truth taught here. The unity of the body of Christ is actually, you could say, the heart of the book of Ephesians. And as we move through it, you'll see it more and more. So, one body of Christ. Secondly, we come to one Holy Spirit. And you'll notice in your Bible that the word Spirit is capitalized. Sometimes when the word Spirit is used, it can mean the human spirit or the spirit of a thing. Paul is not here saying that you are all one in spirit because you are one in your enthusiasm and in your goals. One side of the stadium at a high school football game is unified in spirit, and the other side is unified in a different spirit. That's not what we're talking about here. Paul is saying you are one because of the one work of the one Holy Spirit in your life. He's calling attention to what the Holy Spirit has done in our conversion. Now, what's interesting, when we hear people give their testimonies, and this is not bad, it's just kind of the way human beings are, we tend to focus on the uniqueness of our experience. When you go through Fairway 101 and you talk with the elders, we ask you to share your testimony. We just want to hear, how did you come to be a Christian? And we haven't heard any two that are exactly the same. People focus on their uniqueness. For example, they could say, well, I grew up in church, or maybe I grew up in a home that was Christian in name only, but I really didn't take Jesus seriously till I got to college. And a friend took me to a Bible study. I realized the error of my ways, and they led me to the Lord. Or you might hear something like, I came from a secular background, but some Christian somewhere left a track on the seat of an airplane, and when I sat down there, I picked it up, and I came to Christ through that. Or I went to prison, and in prison, a chaplain came and shared the gospel with me, and I saw my need for Jesus Christ, and I begged him to save me right there in prison. When we hear people give their testimonies, they tend to emphasize the variety of them. And part of that's normal because we're all different and we come from different places and different backgrounds. But when Paul says here that not only is there one body, but there's one spirit, he's asking us to think of the way in which the Holy Spirit works unvaryingly in all who come to Christ. when we talk about what the Holy Spirit did in our hearts when we come to Christ, our experiences are identical. One Spirit. So let me tell you about some of those. When the Holy Spirit works in our life, there is an awakening to sin. We realize, we become conscious to the fact that we are not okay with God, that we're in violation of His laws and we're subject to His wrath. There is an awakening to sin. Part of that is the next one, and that is there is a work of regeneration. We could have put the regeneration first. They're actually, the awakening to sin is part of that. But it's a way in which God supernaturally places new life in us so that we suddenly become aware of these things and we're drawn to Jesus Christ. Where we were once dead, now we're alive. Then there is the work of faith. Now that we're made alive by the Holy Spirit, we're drawn to Jesus Christ, where our response to Him is to turn to Him in faith. But we've read that even that faith is a gift from God, and in that we can't boast about it. And then following that is our sanctification, that daily growing in Christ, which is a work of the Holy Spirit as well, which produces fruit like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control in all of us. That's Galatians chapter 5. Now, I don't want you to worry about those steps: awakening to sin, regeneration, work of faith, sanctification. Remember, this is doctrine. These are not steps you have to take. You can't say, I can't come to Jesus yet. I don't sense regeneration in my life. These are not discernible and indistinguishable. What happens is you come to the point where you say, I need Jesus. I'm a sinner. I'm lost and bound for hell, and I need Jesus. It's like using the remote on your television. You push the button, and things happen. It comes on. You don't understand the tactile switch that then triggers some kind of a circuit board inside, which sends some kind of a signal to some kind of a transmitter, which then transmits some kind of a beam to some kind of a receiver on the TV, which then is translated into some other kind of commands, which makes certain things on the TV do stuff. All you know is you push the button and the Andy Griffith Show comes on. It's wonderful. When you come to Christ, for most of you, your testimony is going to be something like, I once was lost, but now I'm saved. Was blind, but now I see. Amen. That is all you need to know. Practically, that's what happened. God got a hold of you. You saw your sin and said, I can't have this in my life. Please forgive me, God, for what I've done. Be the Lord of my life. I give my life to you forever. That's your testimony. What Paul is describing here is the doctrine that goes behind it. He is saying, what you experienced happened because of these things. It's like understanding the stuff inside of your remote. The remote works whether you understand it or not. You're saved, even if you've never heard these terms before. They happened. You just didn't know it. When we think along these lines, isn't it incredible that no matter what background you come from, no matter where you're from geographically, no matter how old you are, no matter how good or bad the world may think you were, the one Holy Spirit of God did exactly the same thing in your heart, and we are unified because of that. That deals with our conversion. As we move forward into our sanctification, I mean, if we all as Christians would learn to walk in obedience and in the power of the Holy Spirit, then our doctrine and our relationships would be purified and unified. And so that spiritual unity that already exists inwardly would then be practically manifested in the church. And wouldn't we be a unified body then? One body, one spirit. Third, our common hope. Now, hope has suffered some in English speech today, so that it doesn't mean what it meant in New Testament days. Today, it usually means something uncertain. Maybe it's something you wistfully long for, even though you really know it's never going to happen. The biblical idea is quite different. If you've ever been to a funeral service, we come to that part of the service where we say something like, we have a sure and certain hope despite our loss today. And of course, what we're talking about then is the resurrection from the dead for the dearly beloved departed and for all of us. That is sure and certain hope. That's the biblical idea of hope here. It's future, true enough, and we only have kind of earnest money on it now, sort of a down payment in the possession of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But when we talked about inheritance, remember, back from earlier in this study, there's so much more that we don't have our hands on yet, but it's still certain. Our hope is not uncertain just because we don't hold it all at this moment in our hand. And you may wonder why Paul would use something like hope of the future as something that would unify us. In fact, when we talk about future in the church, that generally divides us. I mean, we got people who are pre-trib, we got people who are post-trib, we have some that are mid-trib, and then we have some that what, trib? It divides. And historically, it is divided. It's divided churches. In some places, it may even be a test for membership. It gets very, very complicated. And so what Paul is speaking of course, is not those details of eschatology. But what he's talking about are those upon which we are agreed, being Jesus will return. There will be the resurrection of the dead, and there will be a final judgment. We agree on that. That unifies us. Furthermore, they're unifying simply because it's future. If we look to the past, that can be dividing as well. I could say, well, I'm a product of the Reformation. This guy can say, well, I'm a product of the Pietist movement. And on it goes. We all like to identify with something, and that can divide us, and oftentimes it does. But if we look forward to these things, the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead and the last judgment, if we can anticipate the day where we will stand shoulder to shoulder with people of all denominations, of all ages, maybe that should change the way we think about those divisions in the first place. One body, one spirit, one hope, and then one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at the unities, if you will, of verse 4, one body, one spirit, one hope, they all go together, and they refer to the work of the Holy Spirit. We have one Spirit who grafts us into one body and gives us that one hope. Now we have another set of three, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and these are clustered around the person of Jesus Christ. And when you hear some Christians talk, it's almost funny to listen to them. Well, I follow a Jesus who leads me to do this. I could never follow the Jesus that you talk about. Or my Jesus would never allow me to vote for this guy. Or, I could go on and on. We'll stop there. I want you to know there is only one Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. And if we are following him, and if we are open to what he's telling us to do, that will be a force that draws us together. There's a storyteller, I've got to share this with you. It was told by John McNeil, who was a Scottish preacher who pastored a church in Philadelphia for just a couple of years in the 20s. And he used to imagine a conversation that might have taken place between two guys from the Bible. Two blind guys. The first one from John chapter 9. We referred to him last week. The guy that was blind from birth. Jesus healed him. Then we have a guy in Mark 8 who's also blind, and Jesus also healed him. The difference in the stories is that in John 9, you may remember, Jesus spit in the dirt, made clay or mud, put it on his eyes, and then told him to go bathe in the pool of Siloam. In Mark chapter 8, there's none of that. Actually, I think all he did is speak to him and then lay his hands on his eyes, and he was healed. So McNeil imagined these two guys getting together to discuss how Jesus had healed them. Wonderful work in both of their lives. Something for which they should have been grateful. So you can imagine the guy with the clay starts telling his story, and then the man without the clay would tell his. The guy with the clay would say, well, wait a minute, you left out the part about Jesus spitting in the dust, making clay and placing it on your eyes. And the other guy would say, well, I don't know anything about that. And so the man from the book of John would say, well, it has to be done that way. That's the way Jesus gives sight to people. You must have just forgotten it. You remember he spit on the ground and he made clay and he put it on your eyes and told you to go wash in the pool of Siloam? The guy from Mark says, no, he didn't do that. He just spoke and he touched my eyes and I received my sight. Well, this just aggravates the first guy. So he sort of says, well, that isn't right. Jesus heals with clay. And if you haven't had that experience, I'm beginning to doubt whether you can really see at all. And so in the early church, that is the point where the first division originated, that being that of the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. Wonderful things happened to both of them. They received their sight. But this is what happens when we get our eyes on the modes of God's working rather than upon the Lord who works. And we talked about what Lord means, just on a kind of a side note, many weeks ago, that lordship implies both possession and authority. We belong to the Lord. That is something that unifies us. A Lord, in the proper sense, is owner and sovereign. And when we use that term in reference to God, these ideas are then put forth in the highest degree possible. So one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord. Next, one true faith. Now, faith can be used objectively and subjectively. When we use the word faith subjectively, we're talking about our own experience with faith. And there's no salvation apart from faith. But objectively, faith means the content of faith, what we believe, the gospel. And that is what I think Paul is meaning here by using the word faith. Because we have one Lord, we have one gospel, one faith. In fact, it's in Jude 3 where it says, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. So we believe that God Almighty sent His only Son to be like us, to die on a cross for our sins, and that faith in that work, nothing we've done, nothing we can do, but through faith in that work of Christ, we can be saved. That one gospel joins Christians across barriers of time and nationality and origin and gender, every other distinction you can think of. If we have one faith, then we should be able to stand together to give testimony to God's saving work through Jesus Christ. That faith is the basis for our unity. Now, we love at this church the idea of community. We like to refer to ourselves as a community. It's kind of a thing in the church these days. Gospel community, It's used so often. I'm not sure what I don't want to say I'm not sure what it means, but it's difficult to distinguish it from regular communities. Most of the time, we are drawn to each other by common interests, common situations, common stages of life, anything. But the church, the basis for our community, is our one faith. That's how people from all different backgrounds and all different beliefs and all different sports teams can come together and be unified, because our unity is based in faith. A friend of mine posted recently online a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm assuming they got rights from him, from his estate, to do so. But here's what the quote is. It is not the experience of Christian community, but firm and certain faith within Christian community that holds us together. It is not the experience of Christian community, but firm and certain faith within Christian community that holds us together. That's very well said. Faith unites us. Faith holds us together. Now, I think Bonhoeffer here is using faith in more of a subjective term. Our experience of faith, that's what we have in common as Christians, but that's okay. It's still true. Having faith, sharing in a common experience of believing in Jesus, and the content of that faith, the gospel of the Bible, holds us together, binds us together, is part of the basis for our unity. One faith. So one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Here you got to think Paul just went off the beam. If anything separates us and divides us today, isn't it baptism? I mean, do you sprinkle? Presbyterians prefer to sprinkle. Do you immerse? Baptists say that's the only way to do it. What about children or infants? What do you do? Surely Paul messed up, and in the divine inspiration given to him at the moment, God perhaps didn't foresee the divisions that would arise regarding the modes of baptism. No, that's not it. You see, Paul is not concerned here with modes of baptism. Paul is talking about what baptism signifies: identification with Christ. That is the unifying thing. When we are baptized, we tell everybody, I'm one of you. I'm now a Christian. I'm part of the community. I identify with Jesus Christ. And since we are identified together, we're able to stand together for Him. One baptism. So one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Finally, one God of all. So this is the seventh item. The first three centered around the Holy Spirit. The next three centered around Jesus Christ. And then this one concerns God the Father, the first person of the Godhead. Now the order is interesting here. Paul puts the Holy Spirit first, and then Christ second, and the Father third. Now when we talk about the Trinity, how do we usually portray it? The other way around. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And Paul usually refers to Him in that order as well. So why is it different here? I believe it's because he is arguing here from the effect to the cause. Remember back in verse 3, eager to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the effect. The unity that Paul wants in the church is the effect. That unity, it says in that verse, is a work of the Holy Spirit. So he starts with the one body, which is visible. And he starts with the Holy Spirit, who gives that peace, the bond of peace, who gives that unity to the church. But then you say, well, why did this effect happen? Where did it come from? The answer is through the work of Christ. So he moves on to Jesus Christ as the second part of his discussion. And he talks about what Christ has done. And then you ask, well, why did Christ do that? And then he moves on to God. It flows from the one God who is over all and through all and in all. You remember back in chapter 1 in verse 3, he talks about what God did. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So he's arguing from the effect that he desires, that being this unity, all the way backwards to the ultimate cause of it all. And if any of these points make sense to you, this is the one that should. Whatever else you may think about the church, we need to know that the church is God's church. It's composed of God's people. It's the result of God's work. And it exists for God's glory. So let that be our vision going forward this year. God's church, composed of God's people, is the result of God's work and existing for God's glory. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front as we close. This verse is the basis for our unity, this inner oneness, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So our job, what are we supposed to do? We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do we do that? We walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Why do we do that? Because we know that there is only one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God, our Father. So we understand this inner unity that we have by being part of God's family. Our job is to maintain that outward unity because of that, by exhibiting all those characteristics that we've spoken of. So during our prayer here, I just want you to commit to that. That's all. I mean, you can come and pray with me if you'd like. I'll be down here at the front. But really, what I would ask of you is to commit afresh today, anew, to maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace by walking in a manner worthy of your calling, which consists of living a life characterized by humility and gentleness and patience, forbearance. If we can do that, this church will be as unified outwardly as it is inwardly. And then God can do wonderful things through a unified body of his children. Let's pray together.